Let's come to our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. Our gracious Father, as we draw near to you this morning in prayer, we thank you for this day that you have given to us, a day that you have set aside for this purpose, that we would be able to be refreshed and renewed physically and spiritually, where we're able, O Lord, to gather together for worship. We thank you for your goodness to us, O Lord, for sustaining us, for providing for all of our needs. We pray that you will help us to live by these words that we've heard again today, the Ten Commandments, and also this exhortation from your word to walk properly as in the day, that we would not live according to our lusts or according to envy, revelry, and drunkenness, that we would make no provision for the flesh, but instead put on Jesus Christ. Thank you for his righteousness, as we just sang in the words of that song, that we're able to be clothed in his perfection, as he has attained for us all that we were unable to attain for ourselves. Help us then to walk as children of light, as those who are begotten again by the Holy Spirit, and that you, Lord, will forgive us our sins. Bless your word to us now as we turn our hearts and our minds, our ears toward you and your word. Bless our time this morning and the exposition of that. Grant to your servant what he stands in need of as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn back to the book of Job as we continue in our series. We're up to Job 32. Job chapter 32, as we come to another section, another point of discussion and debate. Job chapter 32, that's found on page 605 of the Pew Bible. We've looked at Job's last speech recently, where he gave a hymn of praise to the virtue of wisdom. And we notice that the words of Job are ended at the end of chapter 31. We come to this next section. Hear now the reading of that from verses 1 to 22 of Job 32. This is the word of the Lord. So these three men ceased answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also, against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I say, listen to me, I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words, I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words, lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now, he has not directed his words against me, so I shall not answer him with your words. They are dismayed and answer no more. Words escape them, and I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that to our hearts this morning. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open this morning to Job, and chapter 32 is where we read from, but there is the context as well that we hope to look at this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, another character enters in. And if we were to describe his character, Elihu is the youngest. He's been present during this whole debate between the other three friends and Job. You might think of him as the eavesdropper, but probably more correctly, see him more as a good listener. He has said nothing until now because he is the youngest of all. But he's also angry. He's an angry young man, which is not always a good place to be. He's angry at Job. He's angry at Job's three counselors. He's angry with Job because he justified himself rather than God. And he's angry at the three friends because they failed to give no answers. And yet they condemned Job. Job has made God out to be in the wrong. It's a serious charge. And he's wordy to an extreme. I don't know if you noticed that as we read this chapter this morning. He's full of words. He says that in verse 18 of chapter 32. It takes him 22 verses to say, look, I'm going to speak. And he hasn't really even said anything yet. He hasn't said anything substantial. And for that reason, he's sometimes referred to as endless Elihu, because he goes on and on. So he's a good listener. He's angry. He's a young man. He's long-winded. He's endless Elihu. But he's also an intervener. He intervenes, or he jumps into this debate at a critical point in this discussion. And that's why he is included here. You know, we might wonder why he enters into this discussion at all. We might have expected the Lord at this point to say something. But God doesn't reply quickly. He makes Job wait, for God acts in his own time, and he is not at any human beck and call. John Calvin, as we mentioned before, thinks that Job had gone too far, though he had a just and reasonable quarrel. The others had resisted God, although they used good words, but it was for wrong purpose. So, in other words, Job has a good case expressed badly. His three friends have good arguments, but use them very poorly. What do we make of Elihu then? Well, he has some good, very good things to say. Very different perspective as he seeks to give glory to God. He's been a good listener to this debate, and that shows a wisdom by waiting to speak. And yet, in many ways, what he says sides with what the others have already said, and it's not entirely helpful. He repeats the same conclusion as the three friends. And as Dr. Derek Thomas said, if anybody was watching the Ligonier Conference this past week, his speech there, he said that Elihu, or Elihu, depending on how you pronounce it, Elihu begins well, but he ends badly. So here then, God's word under the theme Elihu intervenes. 2 points for today's message. First, where he's right or where he's correct. And then secondly, what he gets wrong. So where is he right? Well, if you turn to chapter 33 in your Bibles, that's really where the address begins. Words are already forming in his mouth. He pleads his integrity. The Spirit of God is in him to speak from the heart. And initially, at least, Elihu shows a gentler side than the other three have. He's conscious that he's in no way better than Job. And so you notice his words, for example, in verse 6 of chapter 33. Truly, I am your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. And then he gives us his assessment. Job has claimed to be blameless and not guilty. You remember how he said that? Job at one point had claimed that he had never departed from God's commands. And he challenged anyone to find fault in him, including God himself. Now it is true, Job was innocent of any major sin, but that didn't give him the right to charge God with injustice. And so Elihu is quite right in saying in verse 12 of chapter 33, look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. And this point in this chapter is, God is beyond our understanding. In the hope of defending God's justice and defending Job's innocence, Elihu wants to suggest that Job is suffering not because of some past sins, but because God wants to warn him about committing sins in the future. Job may be sinless, but only to a point. Because in the course of his suffering, he has said things or he has thought things that were not good. God's ways are not our ways. We can never presume to understand all that God does. God knows best. And what God does is out of character of his nature. He's almighty. And since he is almighty, we must be subservient to him. We must be prepared to come to that point where we say, I do not understand why, but I believe what he does and I accept it. That's the heart of faith. So Elihu sees suffering as instructional. It has an educational value to it. It's meant to teach us something. In fact, as we look at this chapter in a little bit more detail, in verses 19 and following, is really his most noble contribution in this argument of the book of Job. Verses 19 and following of chapter 33, he says, man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread, and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yet his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show him his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see light. In other words, God may be dealing with Job in such a way as to help him grow in his faith. God's purposes may well be educational. Elihu sees here suffering as something that's instructive. And that's true. You know, we who read the book of Job know that this is the real reason for Job's suffering. God allowed Job to suffer. Why? To provide us an example of someone who endured, someone who had patient endurance, so that we would have the same ourselves. You know, consider this story of a missionary couple in Pakistan, where they're going through a very difficult time, very, very difficult time, where they lost a 6-month-old baby who died. And an old Punjabi woman came to this couple, or came to the wife, the lady, and said, a tragedy like this is similar to being plunged into boiled water. And if you're an egg, your affliction will make you hard-boiled and unresponsive. But if you're a potato, you will emerge soft, pliable, resilient, and adaptable. And the missionary remarked that it may have sounded funny, but as she prayed to God, that's what she asked for. That she would be like that, a potato. Lord, make me like that. That's what we have to ask of God to change in our natures. Job must fit the character of God. And so must we. We always are being refined. We cannot respond with unjust anger. We can question God, and we can wonder what he's doing, but we have to realize that we're just mere creatures. And that's why we're told that when we are troubled, as many people have done, when we're anxious, and we feel like our lives are falling apart, we turn to this book, and we find comfort in Christ. We may think that we're having a hard time in life right now. We may think our day is going all bad. But look at what happened to Job. There's a story told by a pastor who was in the hospital, and he was battling cancer and had gone through surgery. And he was lying in bed, in his hospital bed, and he was sent a prayer card by someone. And on the front of that card, there was a summary of the Apostle Paul's life. He'd been imprisoned many times, beaten, whipped, near to death, shipwrecked 3 times, in danger of his own people, the Jews, and in danger of the Gentiles. He was hungry, thirsty, often without food, and cold, and in exposure. The pastor read that card and he thought to himself, well, that's not a very nice thing to be saying to me while I'm going through this difficult time. But then when he opened up the card, it said inside, so how's your day going? And this is why God's word is written for us, so that we can be encouraged in our present walk with the Lord, so that when we compare our situation to the saints of the past, like Job and like the Apostle Paul, we might be reminded of what God is doing. Trials are meant to teach you. They're meant to bring to light lessons that you otherwise wouldn't learn. And our suffering produces character. God may use our hardships to transform us to the image of our Savior. And that's the argument of Hebrews chapter 12. The experiences of griefs and pains in God's children is an evidence of the Father's love and God's moral training ground for producing character. And it causes us to look to Jesus Christ. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And it sometimes takes pain to listen. C.S. Lewis once wrote this when his wife Joy was dying. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. This is what Elihu got right. As he was listening to all the speeches, and to Job especially, he was correct to point out Job's sins and errors. What he said. And he's basically saying to Job, God's ways are beyond our ways. His ways go beyond our understandings. And you have to see that, Job. Now, isn't that true of you? Isn't this true of your life in Christ? God does use pain. God does use your weakness and your afflictions as his chisel to sculpt our lives. In our time of trial, you think about yourself that you think you learn things about yourself that you didn't know. But when you look at Christ, you realize that God's not punishing you. Instead, he's punished his only begotten Son. For our sins and our sakes. And so discipline hurts. It's painful. But God is sovereign. And we must find our peace in him. And only in him. Because only he can give us peace through the Holy Spirit. And through his word. Well, that leads us to the second point. What he gets wrong. What does Elihu get wrong? Well, there are times in Elihu where he does put words in Job's mouth. He doesn't properly summarize the things that Job has said. But there are a few areas where Elihu is far too simplistic, just like the other three were far too simplistic. You can see one example of that if you turn to chapter 35. In chapter 35, he takes issue with the question of why doesn't God answer prayer? You notice that in verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 35, it says, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But they're not always delivered. He's talking here about the He's talking about Job in particular, but he's talking in general. They cry out. They're not always delivered. Why would that be? Elihu's answer is very simplistic here. It's because they have not cried out to God. If they had, they would have been able to sing in the night. Notice that in verses 10 and 11. For no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. The argument here is complicated, but The implication is strong. Job hasn't been addressing God in his sorrows. His words have been empty. Verse 16 of that same chapter says that, chapter 35. Therefore, Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. And thus, according to Elihu, Job has not been talking to God at all. He's just complaining. And if he had been praying to God instead of complaining all the time, the Lord would have answered him. According to Elihu, Job's problem is in his inability to close his mouth. And so this, therefore, is Elihu's answer to tormented Christians who wonder why their prayers sometimes go unanswered. His assessment? They haven't prayed. They haven't really prayed. Because if they did, God would have heard them. And that's why we say Elihu begins well, but he ends poorly. He's even more compassionate and caring as the others, but he ends badly. He's blustery. And what he says destroys the soul. For are we to believe that godly men and women who haven't had their prayers answered haven't really prayed at all? Was Paul's earnest prayer that the thorn of the flesh be removed not praying because God didn't answer Paul's prayer? His prayer was passionate and persistent, and yet God didn't grant it. He said that his grace was sufficient, for his power was made known in weakness. And it's the same for the godly who have prayed for someone not to die, and they did die. Or what about Jesus and his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he went to the Father on the ground pleading that if it was possible that the cup would pass, not my will, but your will be done. But it wasn't possible. The Lord had to go to the cross as part of that plan of our salvation. Jesus certainly really meant what he was saying. For he said, not my will, but your will be done. And so this is where Elihu is not correct in what he has to say. The Lord does call us to prayer. The Bible says to expect him to grant to us all that we ask, as long as we ask in faith. But there is a catch, as long as it's according to his will. You know how Lord's Day, the Heidelberg Catechism talks about that, where praying your will be done in heaven, as it is in heaven, means help us and all people to renounce our own wills and without any back talk, obey your will, for it alone is good. So that's what happened with the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh. You know, he prayed that it could be taken away. He felt sure that he could serve God better with it, but the Lord knew better. The reason he had his thorn in the flesh was to keep him from becoming conceited. It was so that he would be humble and compliant to the Lord. So that is one area where we see Elihu going off. And there is another way in which Elihu is not correct. He lapsed into that same kind of cosmic justice that the three friends had spoken of. That's the idea that God rewards and punishes instantly, that his punishments are meted out instantly. Elihu believed that those who listen to what God is saying to them through their pain can expect deliverance right away, but those who do not can expect an early death. That's found, just to give an example of that, in chapter 36 and verses 13 and 14, where it says, but the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. Therefore, his point is, Job would just, if Job would just confess and repent, he'll be brought out of all the trouble. Verse 18 of that same chapter says, because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help to avoid it. So this is where he goes wrong. And it sounds like a broken record. You know, you take the time to look at the arguments that have been made in the past by Eliphaz. This is exactly the same thing. It's a repeat. It's a broken record. Exactly the same thing. But where can wisdom be found? Where was Elihu correct in his theology? And how did that affect Job? How did he try to best direct him? Well, it's in this. That suffering can reveal our character. Job wasn't afflicted because he had sinned, but in the affliction, it brought out certain sins in his life and in his heart. And isn't that often how it is for us? What is your present trial bringing out in your heart right now? Is it anger? Is it frustration? Are you allowing your frustrations to get the better of you? Are your frustrations hurting you and your loved ones? You know, shouldn't a trial do the opposite? Shouldn't it make us seek God more in prayer, more earnestly? Shouldn't we be more fervent in our faith and more zealous for God? Shouldn't we be more humble and less proud? What lessons has the Lord been teaching you in this past year? Have you ever reflected on your life and thought to yourself, what needs to change in me? Not what needs to change in that other person, or what needs to change in the church. What needs to change in me? What do you need to repent of? In what ways do you have to amend your life? You know, Martin Luther once said, I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. And I have always found it as one of my best schoolmasters. And isn't that what the psalmist says too? Psalm 119? You know, read part of that psalm today. Psalm 119, verses 49 and following. It speaks exactly of this. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. And so may that be our prayer as we turn to our beautiful Savior who has made us whole and complete. Amen. Let's come to our God now in prayer. Our gracious Father, Lord, as we draw near to you, in response to your word, we thank you for this book. We know that it is very complex and there are many things that are hard to understand. We do thank you that this day you have directed us and helped us to be able to work through another section. We pray that we, as your people, would respond to trials in our lives with a greater trust in you. And to remember that all things do happen for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you. For we know and realize that certain trials that happen in our lives are meant to reveal our character. And we know that there is a need for us to constantly be sanctified, to put off the old man and to put on the new man created in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the gospel this day as well. Help us to look to him who endured such hostility from sinners so that we could be encouraged and comforted in his grace. And so, Lord, hear our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.